Well, to refocus our hearts and minds, what is something you are longing for, either for Christmas or during the season, or maybe even beyond? What is something for which you long? And while you think about that, I want you to know I bring grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Jesus, it's to you who brings snow and sun, clouds and cold. Lord, you provide for it all. Lord, bring your power, stir up your spirit in our midst that we can see what you're doing, hear what you are saying, and believe. And in that faith, Lord, we live. In your name, amen. So, what is something for which you are longing right now? For me, you know, there's several things I'm longing for. I think is right now, I haven't done this in a long time, and it's just kind of, you know, the life of adults. But it's been a minute since I've just sat and watched a show or a movie without something else in my hands or something else I need to be doing, whether it's laundry or something on a device I'm doing. Now, admittedly, sometimes I'm gaming on a device while we are watching something, and that's just foolish, right? That's part of the game that Americans play of, like, how many screens can I put between myself and the wall, right? I can't remember which comedian said it, but I thought it was hilarious. And that's not something I'm longing for anymore. I'm longing for just a place where things are out of my hands. I get a chance to rest and relax with my friends and/or family. And Advent is a time to get ready. That's why we do a wreath, right? That's why we remember. Now we know Jesus was born, right? So we're not pretending like Jesus wasn't born yet, right? But we're remembering that there was a time before he was born where people were preparing themselves for that. And there was a time when it was not imminent, where it's like, we don't know when God's Messiah is going to get here, but we know his promise, and so we believe. And that belief was challenged daily, hourly, annually, or across many millennia, right? For over 4,000 years, even for over 6,000 years, God's people were waiting for an answer to this promise from God that he would send someone to set things right. And Advent, there's a time where God started signaling to his people that that time was coming up, that that time was getting closer and closer. So when you think about hosting something or someone at your house, especially like somebody important, right? So in my family, we're watching the show Friends, and more than once there's a show about how one of the characters in the show has this plan for should the Queen of England come by, what she's going to do, right? The special soaps she has and the special towels and dishes she has, right? She has these things, you know, on it just in case the Queen of England comes by, right? When someone comes to your house, when someone special is coming to your house, what are the things you do to prepare, right? Is it a meal? Is it decorations? Are there gifts? There's a time of preparation. That's what Advent is. And this Advent at Emmaus, we ask a question. What do you believe about Jesus? This has long been a central question for people in God's church throughout time. And from Jesus' own question to his disciples, to the statements of I believe in the creeds, what we have to say about Jesus has been at the heart of our Christian belief, our theology, and throughout history. But we should also stop and ask ourselves, why does it matter? So not only what do we believe about Jesus, but why does it matter? This Advent, we want to consider not only what Scripture teaches about Jesus, but also why it matters, because what we say about Jesus is about much more than simply getting our words right. It's about remembering along with the church that in Christ, God has truly come down from heaven for you and for your salvation. This Advent, Jesus matters. And our first trip into this starts with why Jesus matters. Our lesson from Psalm 110 today, we're lifting this out as something to study, something to focus on today, because there's a world full of people, a world full of messaging and moments, and even part of my own existence that rails against freedom from any other authority outside myself. Right? Humans want to be their own authority. Humans want to have their own authority. And anybody that is claiming authority over me, I want to reject that in favor of something that comes from within. I want to be my own source of help, my own source of power. I want to be the main character in my own story. And shouldn't I be? I mean, isn't that right? But what happens when there's no king? What happens when we articulate things like we need no king, right? You could say that America has no king, America needs no king. And if any of you are going nerd level 3, like me, you know that's a paraphrase quote from Lord of the Rings, from the Fellowship of the Ring, from a character named Boromir, who says, Gondor has no king, Gondor needs no king. And he was saying this in response to the revelation that there's still an heir to the king of Gondor. And you can get into that mythology. And this is where I encourage you to read more, because it's good. But the whole point of this is saying, is this guy, this character Boromir, is saying, yeah, but your kingship doesn't matter. We don't have you. We don't need you. We're doing just fine on our own. How many times have you said that to God? And even if we never articulate that with our lips, how many times do we behave that way? Do we say that to God with our behavior? Something I've learned recently is that behavior itself is a language. Through behavior, you are communicating something. So how many times do I communicate to God that I don't need him? But human existence shows us not only that it's filled with people saying, I don't need God, it's not just that I don't need God, it's that I don't need anyone. I'm good on my own. Human existence also shows us that that is simply not true. That we are people who are intentionally designed for relationships. When we are disconnected from God and from other people, bad things begin to happen. When families cut themselves off from others, bad things begin to happen internally. Negativity, neglect, abuse, all of these things, when left undetected, not only cause harm and damage to individuals, it can even bring about death. At least death of relationships, if not the death of mental health, physical struggles, and even ultimately physical death. Relationships matter. And because relationships matter, we need things from outside ourselves that solve the problems that are too big for us to handle. Right? There is human forgiveness, but it's limited. And it doesn't actually get at the longing we have for complete and utter restoration or transformation. There's something more that we want to be able to do, but it always seems to elude us. And humans, we have spent so much time. I have spent so much time trying to solve things on my own and my own efforts. But David teaches something different. Adonai, Messiah, Jesus. Jesus as Lord, as King and Priest means that there is one power and one source over all things that fulfills all things. Jesus combines kingship and priesthood to fulfill all longing. Let me say that one more time. Jesus combines kingship and priesthood to fulfill all longing. So as we go through Psalm 110 with that theme in mind, as Lord and Priest, there are three things I want you to hear about: a king like no other, a priest like no other, and a promise fulfilling. A king like no other, a priest like no other, and a promise fulfilling. So let's dip in to verse 1 as we explore what a king like no other looks like. Read verse 1 with me if you like. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. All right. Now in English, this seems a little weird. Like the letters are set a little bit differently, but just saying it out loud, it all sounds the same. But whenever you see the word Lord written like this with all capitals, you need to understand that the writer is actually saying God's name here. God's name specifically in Hebrew is Yahweh, right? And we'll dip into that in another sermon. That's like a whole other sermon, maybe in a series in its own right. But all you need to know today is this here means Yahweh, God. Typically God the Father, all right? So God the Father, Yahweh, says to my Lord, and the Hebrew word here is Adonai, right? Adonai means my master, right? My king, my Lord is typically how we translate that. So David is saying, Yahweh God the Father says to my king, now hold on a second. Wasn't David king? Well, who is King David's Lord if it's not Yahweh God the Father? Who is that? As we read through the rest of the psalm, you begin to see, you get a picture of who this Lord, this master of King David is. We know him as Jesus. David didn't necessarily know that name, but he knew the name Messiah. He knew the name of God's anointed, Adonai. And so David is depicting this here. God says to my heir that's going to come after me but is going to be greater than me, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Which means God is going to do some amazing work for Messiah and taking care of all of his enemies. Now, why is that good news? Right? And it kind of gets darker a little bit later. We're actually going to hit on some of those darker verses. But what this means is that no enemies are going to be able to stand against you. Which is kind of cool, honestly. The struggles we have in life, the things that oppose us, God is saying to Messiah, all that's done. All of your enemies, everything against which you struggle, that's going to become your footrest, right? It's going to be something under your feet. It's something by which you're going to relax and have comfort and have peace because of what Yahweh God the Father is doing. That's what the Lord is saying to Adonai. Now, in order to do this, he has to be a king like no other. Because David, great though he was, he did some really, really messed up things. Now, I don't know if you know the story of David and everything that he did, both good and awful. If you hold him up as a good king, I understand why. But if you say, David's kind of the worst, I also understand why. So even David, hero of Israel though he was, is still kind of terrible. Solomon, similar. No other king matched him for wisdom or riches. And yet, he was awful. Right? In fact, all of Israel's kings failed. But this king, kind of cheating, we're gonna get into in verse 4. This king is called Melchizedek, the Melchizedek, which means King Melech, and kind of with the translation, what the Hebrew word is used to do here. It's the king of. So Malki is king of, and Tzedek is righteousness. Everything good, everything right. So imagine what you're longing for. Maybe it's peace or rest in your own heart. Maybe it's peace in your family. Maybe it's answers for the future of what's coming, or like, what the heck is God's purpose in a particular situation or in general? And God is saying to David and through David here that this Adonai is going to be a Melchizedek, a king of righteousness. So not only is he going to be this, but there's actually a king by this name in a town called Salem, a forerunner of Jerusalem, that one of Abraham's ancestors runs into. A man that we know, his name is Melchizedek, which is actually our English pronunciation of Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek. Can you hear that? Melchizedek, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And Abraham, even though this is David's ancestor, Abraham, even though he didn't know this king, he still made a sacrifice to him. So this king had some kind of presence, some kind of power that compelled Abraham to respond in worship to God through this king. The Messiah is going to be that kind of king. He's going to be the kind of leader that always gets it right. Man, do we need a leader that gets it right, at least more often than not? As it seems, no matter what political party you turn to, what ideology you turn to, there are always people that let you down. People that may talk a good game and may even seem like good people, but in the end, we see them fail. And God is saying through David and to you and to me that this king, this Adonai, this Messiah will not fail. He's that kind of Lord. And not only is Melchizedek a king, he's also a priest. And we know priests today, even that term priest is a little bit weighted because of damage that's been done, lives that have been ruined, reputations that cannot be recovered. One of the reasons some pastors don't wear a clerical collar, the black shirt with the white right here, is because they don't want to be have the connotation with priests that have abused and destroyed others' lives. Right? People have been hurt by God's church. People have been hurt by priests. And God's church should be a place where people come for healing and restoration. Priests, like kings, fail. But Yahweh God the Father, the Lord, is talking about an Adonai who is a priest like no other as well. So let's get into this in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Read along if you will. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, so there's that word Melchizedek and the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood in the order, right? So there's the idea that this priesthood of Melchizedek goes on for generations. We have no record of that other than the occasions where God talks about it here through David in Psalm 110, a few other places in the Old Testament, and then the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament brings it up again, right? Because everybody is longing for a king that gets it right. Everybody is longing for a priest that gets it right, because there have been priests. They're all right, but they're not always right. And we need a priest who lasts. That's the other thing about priests, right? Priests, what do priests do? Priests do prayers on other people's behalf, and they sacrifice for other people, right? The thing about when humans sacrifices, not human sacrifices, but when humans make sacrifices, we always need to do more, right? There aren't ever enough sacrifices, right? If it's coming from you and me, we can't sacrifice enough, right? It's something perpetual that needs to keep going on and on and on. But with this priest, in the order of Melchizedek, it's one offering, one sacrifice forever. This is a priest who always shows up. It's one sacrifice that generates life. One sacrifice that generates new life, life forever, and life that comes to you through faith. So this is a king like no other, a priest like no other, and a priest that gives you a promise. Now, God's made a lot of promises. There's actually a book you can get that lists out the promises of God, some of which he kept, some of which he's in the midst of keeping, some of which you are waiting for him to fulfill. Some of you today might be longing for God to fulfill these promises. And so let's go to verses 6 and 7 for this promise fulfilling. Read with me here. He will execute judgments among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. If we could go back to verse 6, person on the slide, thank you so much. All right, now, I'm going to talk about the elephant in the room here, right? Because this is kind of gross. And it seems pretty sadistic on God's part, frankly, right? When we think about God conquering, when we think about a victory, man, we don't want anyone to die, right? There are Geneva Conventions for warfare, so warfare can be waged with the least amount of human life lost for people that abide by those rules. When we read this, this seems like unnecessarily gory, unnecessarily graphic. But that is us in 21st century America, Ann Arbor, looking at a text that is at least 6,000 years old. All right, so as much as we are able to, we need to kind of press pause on our framework through which we're looking at this and realize there's another setting in the world that we are not 100% familiar with. And we also need to remember, this is poetic language, not necessarily literal, but certainly what David is looking for here is victory over the nations that are opposing him. And he wants a victory, a final victory once and for all, right? You think about the things that are opposing you in your life. What would it be worth to you to get a final decisive victory over all of that? What would you do for that? What would you do if you could get that for someone you love? God, whether it's Yahweh God the Father or the Adonai, will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. Again, kind of harsh language. He says he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth, meaning there will be no power, no authority that will be able to resist what God is doing through his Messiah. There will be death among the nations. And whether that's a literal death or the death of the sinners inside of us, it could be both. And I don't necessarily think that David is only thinking of the death of the sinful side of humanity. But ultimately, that's what we need. We need God to kill the sin that's at work in you and me. Now, that's something that God brings about by faith, especially through baptism. In baptism, we are baptized into Christ's death and his resurrection, which means we become dead to sin and alive in him. That's something we get we learn through Romans chapter 6. But David didn't necessarily know all that. As king, he was looking for God to give him victory over his oppressors, over the ones that were standing in opposition to him. Now, seems violent to us now, but we weren't alive then. So we're going to extend the author of this, King David, a little bit of grace, a little bit of mercy, a little generosity. And we're still not going to wish death on anyone, because in Christ, we're called to live differently. In Christ, we're called to be people of peace, of hope, of joy, of love. And so David is still hoping for victory. We can hope for victory too, and we can know in Christ it is fulfilled. That's the thing about Jesus being a king like no other and a priest like no other. He's the promise keeper like no other. So every promise we have from God is fulfilled already in Jesus, even in the ones not fulfilled yet, because we know they're going to be. And we know God keeps his word. So the promises that are fulfilled are also pointing to an ultimate fulfilling when Jesus returns and everything is done. That one final victory where sin and death are over forever. And until that day, we have hope. We have hope lit within us because, let's go to verse 7, we don't have a king or a priest who is detached and just doing his own thing. He's like, oh yeah, I kind of think about you, or I know you're out there. No, he's one that comes down and he goes by the way. He himself put himself in a place of need and thirst, a place to need a drink. And God doesn't need anything. But when he became Christ, when Jesus became human flesh, he put himself in a place to experience need and thirst. But he knows the one to whom all things will be provided. He knows the one that will give him refreshment in the brook, by the way. And so he doesn't lose hope. He doesn't place his trust in waterways or things that will run out. He doesn't place his trust or his hope in people or other things that will fail. His trust is in the Lord, the Yahweh, God the Father, the one who makes his enemies his footstools, the one who gives him everything good and right, the fulfillment for everything for which we long. Our salvation, our redemption requires both a king and a priest. A king strong enough to save and a priest gentle enough to bring us home. Who is the only one who can do that? That's Jesus. The desire of David's heart here. The desire of the nations for millennia. The desire of our hearts here this morning. Jesus combines kingship and priesthood to fulfill all longing. Doesn't that sound nice? What does that look like in real life? It means when you go home today, you're longing for respite, but you've got details you need to take care of. And for some of you, maybe some of those details are kids and their details you need to get ready for Monday morning. And so you've got, whether it's yourself or your family, you've got a set of Sunday scaries that you need to attend to. But even in all of those details, and all of the details of your life, small and large, questions answered and unanswered, situations that it seems like there is no answer, or at least there's no peace, Jesus combines kingship and priesthood to fulfill all your longing. All your longing. The details of your businesses that, and you don't know, you need somebody in the right position at the right time, and that right time was last week. Or you need details for a medical condition. Or you need details for something else that's happening that you are not comfortable sharing with anyone else just yet. But even in all of those details, Jesus combines his kingship and his priesthood to fulfill your longing. Let's pray. Jesus, you are a king. You are the king, whether we confess that or not. You are the priest, gentle enough to bring us home, whether we believe that or not. Lord, you are the one that sends the snow and the sun, the clouds and the cold. You are the one that embraces us, and you provide for everyone. Those who are your people, those to whom you have given faith, and to those who do not have faith yet. We pray that you would, just as you bring the sunshine and the rain and the snow and all of it, Lord, we pray that you would bring faith to all so that they may hear and see you and believe. Lord, help us to believe that you are the one who is the king and our priest that fulfills everything for which we long. Help us to look to you and you alone. In your name, amen.